Have you ever had anybody say, looking at you, you're a peculiar bird? Anybody ever give that to you? Those of us who believe, as we do, about certain things that we do, are oftentimes cast as peculiar birds. And so tonight, we have a tale of two birds to give consideration to. And in it, a practical eschatology. And it hinges on Christ's return. I'd like to have you pray with me, and then we'll get into our study tonight for these precious moments that we will have together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the beautiful day. What a joy it is to feel the heat of the day, to know that more is on the way. We are glad for that. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you will give us good memories, that we might recall what you have just allowed us to come through this winter, and to know that in all reality, there's nothing new under the sun. It's not the first brutal winter that has ever been, won't be the last, and yet whether it is cold as it was, blustery, or whether it is beautiful as it is today, you have everything well in hand. And so it is with the much anticipated return of our Savior. He no doubt will come, as he said. By faith we believe that to be true, because you are a God who does not lie. And we pray, dear Lord, we might be able to see into the Scripture tonight some very practical elements of a truth sincerely held, and to see how peculiar we are in the world today. So bless, Lord, in this study, encourage your people, and bring glory to yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. When we think about a practical eschatology, we would say, if we were to describe it word by word by word, it would be biblical. Eschatology, of course, meaning our view of the end times. It's biblical. It is dispensational. We are able to see from our vantage point as the bride of Christ, things at the end in a much different way than Moses and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob saw them. Much different than what David would have viewed them. Because with all those guys mentioned, one thing was profoundly hidden from sight where they were concerned, and that's the church. They could not have dreamed. They never had an inkling of what was going to happen as we look back in history on the day of Pentecost and the church would be born. And so we will say it's biblical, it's dispensational, it is premillennial. We believe that the Lord will return before the millennial reign. We also believe it's pre-tribulational. We think he's going to return again before the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. But we also believe, and probably more important in all of those labels, we believe that the Lord's return is imminent. In the sense that, as we sit here tonight, he could come through that door while we sit here. And that is that we live from moment to moment to moment to moment, believing that the Lord can quite possibly return in that instant. Now, if you stop and give that some consideration, you've got to see the practical implications of a viewpoint that is really held tight to the heart in that fashion. And so when we think about an exact and precise eschatology, brings us into a practical, in the moment, any moment, expectation of the Savior's appearance. It is deemed practical by what we read in John's epistle, 1 John 3. If you'll turn there with me, please. There are a number of places that I want you to take in tonight. You don't need to be busying yourself about precise notes. I'll give you the references, and you can chase them down at a time that it's more conducive. But in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now I want to say to you, if you declare yourself to be just that in the world around you, they are going to think at the very least that you are peculiar, if not bodacious, that you would claim to be the Son of God, one of the sons of God, one of the children of God. You'd be most peculiar. by the worldling's viewpoint. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Jesus was deemed to be peculiar in his own generation. And he, not only peculiar, but blasphemous. That was the conclusion that they would come to, but before they declared him to be a blasphemer, they looked upon him as something very trivial. I mean, after all, he's just the son of a carpenter. What does he possibly know about scripture truths? And so we read further that, beloved, in verse 2, now are we the sons of God. And again, I say, if you claim that, you're going to be labeled a peculiar bird. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, and that's with certainty, we shall be like him. Now, if you want to go a step further in a course of a conversation with an unsaved person, a friend or family member, and you start talking in this line of thinking, they're going to look at you with a real curved up eye. Like, you know, and maybe when you're not looking, they'll look at the person sitting next to them and say, do something like these hand motions, like, you know, we're going to be like him? Really? We shall see him as he is. Now that even adds weight to the charge of peculiarity. We're going to see him. Then verse 3 says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's the practical side of eschatology for the child of God. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If you take this address down in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, it is said there that you and I are partakers of the divine nature. Meaning in the verse itself that we will have escaped the corruption that is in the world. Partakers of the divine nature. It is also true with regard to our Savior that it is said in the book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter, that he is holy, harmless, undefiled. And so when it is that we see that every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure, then we track back and see, well, how pure is Jesus? He is said to be holy, harmless, undefiled. And I would remind you that lest you think that is a status far beyond your reach, keep this thought in mind also out of the book of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14, where it says this, without holiness, no man shall see God. Now, put that all together. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Titus, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, partakers of the divine nature. Hebrews 7, 26. Hebrews 12, 24. Without holiness, no man shall see God. Which is to say that without this holiness by which Christ is the standard bearer in that, the claim that is made in verse number 2 is basically just air. Absent holiness, no one can honestly claim the last section of verse number 2. We shall see him as he is. Not without holiness you won't. Now, you must understand the nature of holiness. When you were saved, when you trusted Christ as your Redeemer, he declared you righteous. There is a sense of positional holiness attributed to every son of God. There is also, with that package, a progressive holiness, whereby as we grow in grace, we become more like him. Incrementally so, but it is an absolute, certain truth that if God has declared you righteous and decreed you holy in Christ, that there is a observable, visible progression in holiness to you in your heart of hearts, as well as people who look in from the outside. The third element of that holiness is that which we will be when, as Paul describes it in Romans 8, when we will finally be conformed to His image. But that doesn't happen until after He comes. So what's happening now? Well, when you were saved, God made you holy. He set you apart. And now the Spirit of God who dwells within, and He is known by what character? The Spirit of God is known primarily as who? The Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Now what He's doing is progressively bringing you and me who have trusted Christ more and more into the image of Christ, which is what is the baseline of what we see here in 1 John. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That speaks to the progressive element. That speaks to something that you and I have a hand in. The first part of that, that was all the work of God. And I want to say to you that the last part of that, the final conforming to the image of the Son, is all of God. But in between, you and I have responsibility to Him as children of God to walk in a holy manner. And without holiness, no man shall see God. Christ is our standard. Purity as evidenced in the practice of Christian living. Now again, Pastor Hosh detailed much of this, but you go back into the book of Titus, please, and join me at chapter 2, verse 11. And let's get just a snapshot of purity in Christian living. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, 11 through 14. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. This is, which means to say what follows is learnable. And if it's learnable, there's an expectation of a doing. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You know, listen, peculiar birds are birds that stand out in the world around us. Just as much as a beautiful redbird would stand out as he lights in a tree full of black crows. Peculiar in that sense. So we read again, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, where at? According to the verse. Okay? In this present world. Looking for that blessed hope. You see how the two are linked together? The teaching. The expectation of doing is linked to the looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. And what's the next word after us? From all iniquity. Not only, and again, there's a threefold viewpoint here that you've got to take into consideration. Every Christian that I know, at least at the very beginning stages, will confess and be convinced that when they trusted Christ, that God forgave their sins. Okay? He forgave their sins, all of them. But with many people in the church of today, that's where it stops. They do not reckon the truth that not when it says that He delivered us from all iniquity, not only did He deliver us from the penalty of our sin, but He delivers us from the power of sin over us. His intentions are to deliver us, prospectively speaking, from sin entirely. I mean, there's going to be a day, as John the Apostle writes, there's going to be a day in glory when all the consequences of sin that affect your mind, your body, your mind, emotion, and will, we're all going to be done away with. But not now. So while we're here, it is the power of sin that we must battle with. And inasmuch as He has delivered us from the penalty through the shed blood of Christ, He is also delivering us from the power of sin incrementally. It corresponds to that progressive nature of holiness itself. And the variable is this: not everybody proceeds at the same speed or pace. So that it is futile for us to look sideways or behind us or in front of us and try to arrange or fix on an arbitrary standard that should be in this person, or this person, because we're all different. There are a lot of variables that go into every person's life. But make no mistake about it, where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God lives within, there is a marked, observable progression in holiness. It's all linked to what we're looking for. Purity as evidenced in the practice of Christian living in this present world, this present evil world. Now, our end time convictions regarding this world are forged by the sincerely held truth of God's plan for the world to come. It is one thing to theologically sign off on a doctrinal statement that we believe in the pre-trib, pre-mill rapture of the church and the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, and sign off on that on a creedal statement and somehow fall into a gap that says, while I agree that that is true, it does not necessarily have any relevance to me personally today. And that can't be the case. It must be the opposite if it is a sincerely held viewpoint. Therefore, Titus 2 says, we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Christ having redeemed us from all iniquity. And then it says there, and purify unto Himself, what kind of people? Peculiar people. And peculiar people are zealous of good works. Peculiar people are zealous of good works. So there are three things. There is the purification, there is the peculiarity, and there is the passion that comes. Zealous. When someone is said to be zealous, they are said to exhibit passion. They're passionate about this or passionate about that. And you'll find generally that what a person is passionate about reveals something about their inner core of convictions on any one issue. Zealous of good works while we are looking for that blessed hope. So the practical eschatology begets, first of all, purity. We're not talking about that imparted purity that was received at the moment of salvation. We're talking about that progressive element of purity that is ongoing in your life and mine as children of God, as sons of God. It also then, in the very nature of itself, if you choose to stand as the red bird in a whole flock of crows, there are going to be a bunch of crows who will look upon you as being very peculiar. And why? Because you are so different than they are. So different. It should be that strikingly apparent to the people in the world that you are different because basically of what you believe about Christ and His return. The question that the church needs to ask is, do we as a rule, as a church family, live as though He is coming at any moment? Do you suppose that the church needs to ask that question? The sobering reality of Christ's imminent return does not, should not lead to indifference as you see the day approaching. You know, that phrase, as you see the day approaching, is found in an oft-used and much twisted and contorted verse like Hebrews 10, verse 25, where it talks about the forsaking of ourselves from the assembly. The word assembly, or the word forsaking in that verse, means to desert. Not deserting the assembly as you see the day approaching. Not leaving it behind as you see the day approaching. There are two things. There's an outward zeal and an inward zeal. The outward zeal is addressed in Jude, chapter 1, verse 23, where it talks about this. If you believe, if as we believe that Jesus is going to return at any moment, and then the tribulation begins, 7 unprecedented years of trial upon the whole earth, massive casualties, unspeakable death tolls, in which people apart from Christ will be plunged into a yawning chasm called hell, literally a place of torture and punishment, a place of divine retribution. If we believe that to be true and triggered by the Lord's return, it is said there in Jude 1:23 that we will be pulling others out of the fire. If we believe that to be true, pulling them out of the fire, those around us, those who will not be like the three Hebrews when they fall into the fiery pit. This fire of judgment and divine retribution will burn upon the lost forever and ever and ever and ever, and there will be no stoppage of the torment and the pain. If we really believe that, and we really believe that to be triggered by the return of God, His only Son, then we will be making every effort to pull them out of the fire. That's outward zeal. That's something we ought to be passionate about. And then there is this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, speaks to the inward zeal. Here's something else that we ought to be passionate about. And it connects to the notion of purity and peculiarity. In 1 Peter 2:11, it says, it speaks to the inward zeal in abstaining from fleshly lusts. Abstaining from fleshly lusts, which basically war against the soul. Now that's a passionate thing. It is for us to abstain from what comes so natural. We need to be passionate about that. And then speaks about a personal and ecclesiastical zeal, as that we would find in 2 Corinthians 6:17. If you'd open your Bibles there to that place in 2 Corinthians 6. 17, a positioning separation. And here we are going to try to develop the theme of the tale of two birds. You're going to see two birds essentially described in this text, this context. For example, you have Christ in verse 15 with Belial. Would you say that there are two kinds of birds there? One is a dove and the other is a vulture. Would you say with me there? Christ, Belial. What about he that believes with an infidel? There are two different kind of birds. The believer and the infidel are two different kind of birds altogether. The infidel is like an old crow. The believer like a beautiful redbird. So we come down to verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them? Them. The world. And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. A positioning separation, living life with clearly marked boundaries. How clear do we have to be? You know, there's a lot of information and instruction out of the Old Testament that, when coupled together with the New Testament corollary, it is so absolutely breathtaking. For example, when he says there, touch not the unclean thing, how close do you got to call that? Well, think about this reference. You can chase this down with all of its cross references at your speed and in your home. But in Deuteronomy 13, verse 17, you might want to look at that verse where it says there, in the Pentateuch, in part, that verse, 17, there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thine hand. And the key word is nothing, not. There shall cling to your hand, nothing of the cursed thing. Now, yeah, that's talking about, no doubt, ceremonial defilement. I get that picture. But again, if you strap that into the New Testament and you make application to the truth, you have there in the 17th verse, touch not the unclean thing. How close do you got to call it? Not anything of the unclean thing. Holiness admits nothing that is contrary to its essence. Holiness admits nothing contrary to its very essence. Now, when you think about the separation of 2 Corinthians 6:17, and then it follows in the chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from some filthiness, most filthiness, or all filthiness. What does the verse say? All of it. From all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. Charles Spurgeon said that the separation that we look at here in these two verses is marked out clearly by the lilies of Christ's purity and by the roses of the Savior's atonement. Which is to say, there the boundary of separation is distinguished by lilies and roses. Now there's a stunning historical corollary that I found that Spurgeon and the English preachers had to deal with in their day. He writes, he says, now in England, as in today's America, just so that you can see the correspondence. In England, now in England, the battle is turned against us. And unless the Lord Jesus shall lift his sword, the word of God, we know not what may become of the church in this land. And what he was talking about was there was a time when Romanism began to rise again in England to extinguish the light of the Protestant Reformation, where the Pope was exerting extreme political pressure upon the authorities in England, basically trying to conform the nation to a state church entity. And Spurgeon's remarks was, we do not know what may become of the church in this land. And I looked at all of that, and I said, as in America, there is that battle between the sacred and the secular. Secularists side with the world. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be His helpers, other lives to bring? Is the green backdrop at Grace an indication of those who have sided with the world? Perhaps so. But what he said his desire was, he went on to say, we want a strong hand to preach and publish the old gospel for which martyrs bled and confessors died. That has not changed. Toward this end, let us fight as if everything depended on us, but let us look up and know that it all depends on Him. Now, let me conclude tonight with the tale of two birds. We just read there in the 17th verse, come out from among them, be ye separate. I read a letter a while back, and I've seen various similarities in other correspondences that indicate that it's pretty much not a unique problem, but a tragic problem in which, the home of a Christian woman, she was faithfully implementing 1 Peter 3 verse 1. She was burdened for the soul of her husband. And she would pray for him, but not preach to him. She would just pray but not preach. And from time to time, she would ask him to join her on any particular Sunday to church, to join her in the house of God. And one day he surprised her and he said, well, listen, let's make a deal. And the deal was this. He told her that he would go to church with her if she in turn would go that Friday night preceding to the tavern with him and to the theater on the next day. If you will go with me to the tavern and the theater, I'll go with you to church on Sunday. And so she wrote this letter to her pastor and she says, what shall I do? She is very desperate. And it raises again that question that we threw out this morning. Should a wife be subject to her husband in all things? In all things? As a matter of fact, Friday afternoon we had a discussion with Tim McKee about that. Something that they had discussed in their Sunday school class when he was last in the church down there. Same question was asked. And bright light that he landed where the scripture lands. If there is a correspondence to the believer and his conscience in obeying civil government contrary to what God's law says, is there not also the same consideration given to one spouse or the other in the home who is asked by a spouse to sin so that good may come? Now you've heard it, the application of that in this way many times. It is never right to do wrong to do right. Never. Now about the birds. Again, I recall a story about two great friends. They were almost inseparable from elementary school through high school and college. And wouldn't you know it, they bought homes next to each other in the very same neighborhood in their hometown. And they had a grand relationship. And one of the fellows had a gorgeous, extremely talented, beautiful singing canary. He just delighted in that bird. It was so melodious. His other friend had himself a sparrow, a pet sparrow. And he got this idea and he approached his friend this way. He said, you know, I would like to have the same kind of enjoyment and thrill that you do every morning when you wake up and you hear that pretty little canary chirping his little melodies. He said, do you suppose that you would bring your canary over to my house and put him in the cage with my sparrow as that he might teach my sparrow how to sing those same songs? And friends that they were, why, sure. The very next day, out he comes, his cage in hand, his beautiful little canary there, and he takes it into his friend's house, pulls it out very gently, puts it in the Sputzy's cage, or Sparrow's cage. And there they are together. Play side by side in the same cage. One bird was very peculiar in that it could sing. The other bird, not so much. It was just like all the other sparrows in the world. Now indeed, God has his eye on the sparrow, doesn't he? Does he not? His eye's on the sparrow, we know what? He watches us. But here's this old canary in the cage with the sparrow. But instead of the sparrow learning to sing, the canary began to chirp like the sparrow. The canary lost its song. It no longer was a peculiar bird. It was just like the Sputzy, just dressed up in a different suit. The moral of the story is this. When we are seeking to make inroads to the world around us, into our family circle and our friends, if we choose to tolerate their evils in the hopes that by doing so we may win the day, You be sure that you will not make the world like you. The world will, in a sense, have a reverse action on your life. Instead of you bringing people out of the world by tolerating what they do in the hopes of making nice, the reverse will happen. And we become like the world. Now there's an old Chinese proverb about these two birds, about birds in general. That old Chinese proverb goes this way. When you and I step out into the world, when we rub shoulders and elbows with unsaved people, whether they're family members or friends, or totally brand new acquaintances, you cannot isolate yourself, nor should you. You cannot take a position that it is never right to mix in with them, but you don't need to become of them. And the old Chinese proverb says this, you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. For those of us who still have it. Somebody by the name of Samuel Shoemaker said this, a real test of a man's conversion is whether he has enough Christianity to get it over on other people. So I'd like you to think about that. And if it be that you singing canaries wish to remain peculiar, don't get in the cage with the sputsies of the world. You'll lose your song, your testimony, your impact and force for good around you.